The 1995 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 355, What Do I Believe? Mormon Creeds from Various Perspectives. A panel featuring Kim McCall, Karen Rosenbaum, Linda Jones-Gibbs, and James E. Chapman.
To the panel on creeds, my name's Kim McCall, and I'll be introducing each of the speakers in turn. Thank you for coming to a session with a bunch of people you've never heard of before. I want to explain that we were each asked to give a creed in a session. This has been done twice before, once here and once at the West Coast Symposium, which is an opportunity for each of us to boil down into a really concise statement the things we believe. We're not given a whole lot of guidelines about exactly what counts as a creed, and you may hear very different expressions. I was told when I asked three times, you know, we don't want a bunch of stories. We don't. When they first did Pillars of Our Faith, the wonderful session that we had last night, the first time, you know, Peggy Fletcher, when she first imagined that, she imagined something like creeds. People would say, here are the five things I believe that are sort of foundational, or, you know, whatever a column or pillar is for your faith. And it turned into a lot of stories, and I think there are really good reasons for that. We understand ourselves often much better by stories than we do by propositional statements about belief. But maybe we'll do something more like that this time, or maybe we won't. Each person will. I've tried to do that to a certain extent. The concept of creeds is a funny one in Mormonism, right? What do you know about creeds? What's the first time the word creeds appears in rhetoric in this dispensation? There are creeds are all an abomination in my sight, or something. I get nervous and can't quote things word for word. But I have later, toward the end of his life, in his defense of Pelletiah Brown, Joseph Smith said, you know, we shouldn't die for his beliefs. The Methodists have creeds. It smells too much like Methodism and not enough like Latter-day Saintism. Methodists have creeds which a man must conform to or be driven out of their church or leave their church or whatever he said. I prefer to think as I choose and don't want to be trammeled. Okay? Our last desire, of course, I don't have to tell anybody here, but our last desire is to trammel anyone with anything like a creed, including ourselves. For me and for most of us, I think this is a snapshot of what we believe at this time, and there's a danger. My belief, I'm going to express something about, is that the problem with creeds and the problem in the first vision with creeds was not that the specific propositions in them were wrong, okay? They may well have been, okay? But the problem with creeds is that it ossifies a set of beliefs, okay? The reason Joseph Smith didn't want to be trammeled was that he believed more strongly in continuing revelation than he did in any particular proposition. Okay, his concept of God evolved over time. And if he had written down once and for all in 1830 what the truth was about God, he'd have cut off the heavens. Okay, and we have no desire to do anything like that to ourselves or to you. Okay, nevertheless, I think it's really valuable for me to sit down and try to boil down the basic things I believe, the basic things that I felt are central to my convictions and to my faith. And I hope that's what we're all going to do. Not only did she not want to go last, Karen Rosenbaum wanted to go first. She lives with her husband, Ben McClintock, just north of Berkeley. Ben McClinton, I don't know. I'm nervous. Ben McClinton. She graduated from the University of Utah. She has a master's in creative writing from Stanford. Has taught English for over 25 years at Ohlone College in Fremont, California. During summers and sabbaticals, she writes mostly short fiction. Somebody I'm pleased to have been at least a little bit involved with in planning West Coast symposiums and really enjoyed her spirit and appreciate her willingness to share herself with us now. Thanks, Karen.
About 15 years ago, when I was working with young people in our ward, in either Sunday school or young women's, one of the young women asked me, I don't remember what the issue was we were discussing, but one of them suddenly asked me, well, what do we believe? I was startled, and then I was appalled. What do we believe? I was supposed to tell them what they believed because they were Mormons. Before I left California for this trip, one of my friends in the Berkeley ward told me he was sorry he wouldn't be coming to Sunstone. I always wanted to know what you believe, he teased. I told him I wanted to know, too. Yet I wasn't eager to confront my beliefs, because then I would have to confront my unbeliefs. Words are very important to me. Much of my life work is words. But it is very hard to put into words the things I believe and the things I am unable to believe. I have listened most of my life to Mormons bearing testimony of things I could not bear testimony to. It seemed to me that I did what was asked of me. I wanted to believe the basic tenets of Mormonism. I hoped. I prayed. I read scriptures and conference addresses. I have felt something that seemed to come from beyond me, something that might be called the Spirit, but I have always been afraid that the origins of Mormonism were not what they claimed to be. Priesthood power has seemed less attractive to me in the last few years, but its attractiveness or lack of attractiveness has nothing to do with whether or not I believe in it. When I wholeheartedly wanted to believe it was what it purported to be, I still feared it wasn't. I want to believe in the divine nature of Christ and in the presence and involvement of heavenly parents. But again, I am afraid these things are not true, so I usually say, I don't know. Maybe these things are so. It's possible they are so. To a large extent, I live my life as if they are so. I don't know how the world was created or continued. I don't know if there is an afterlife. I don't understand the difference between a mind and a soul. I don't even know where each of my beliefs or doubts came from. I am a blend of so many influences. I have concluded, however, that believing is more than wanting to believe and trying to believe. But here are some of the things that I do believe, things I have believed for some time, and things it seems to me possible that I will believe tomorrow. I believe the word truth should seldom, if ever, be preached. I believe sharing and finding truth in stories. There are truths to be gleaned from stories. I don't have to believe in the literal or historical or scriptural origins of the story. There are truths about the way human beings live and think and are. There is hope in stories, and there is despair, and I am moved by the truth of both. Life seems to me complicated, and stories can often suggest that. Traditionally presented doctrine tends to simplify, and though parts of me seek that simplicity, it doesn't ring true for me. I believe neither in the possibility of nor the desirability of perfection. Striving, growing, learning seem to me to be ends as well as means. Most worthy ends. I believe human beings of all backgrounds, beliefs, even those I find offensive, are inherently valuable. I have faith in the great potential of human beings to love and create, although I know these powers are sometimes used in selfish and destructive ways. It is the magnificence, maybe the spirit, of human beings that allows me the hope that there is indeed a greater power. It is our work with each other, our work for each other, that allows me the hope that there is indeed a great purpose. I believe in chaos, in the inevitability of and the bounty of chaos. I believe in the necessity and the futility of our attempts to impose order on that chaos. These attempts are art and work, which I honor. I believe if there is a divine organization, it is the family. I am, chronologically, a daughter, a sister, a cousin, an aunt, a wife. My grandparents were Cache County Danes and Eastern European Jews, and we gather for bat mitzvahs in San Jose, yakadoos in Fayetteville, funerals in Salt Lake City, weddings and missionary farewells in Denver. Because we are all so different, we all belong, and we pull together. One of my brothers, who has chosen to have no religious affiliation, contacted every member of our family, those whom we are related to by blood and those we are related to by marriage, and arranged a prayer, meditation, fast on behalf of my other brother, who is a practicing, believing Mormon. There were Mormon prayers and Jewish prayers, Catholic prayers and Protestant prayers. There were good wishes and reflections and toasts. There were water-only fasts and milk-only fasts and total fasts. And there was love and there was power. I believe in this love and power. I am part of many other families, some of which are called communities. I have a family of friends. I belong to a family of Mormons and to a family of teachers. All of these enable me to learn and to grow. Some of them comfort me. Some of them cause me to need comfort. I believe in the urgency of solitude. Though much of our lives we share with others, we must be able to plumb our own wells. I believe that while there may be differences in interpreting what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, there are consequences that follow our actions, and we must assess and choose and take responsibility for these consequences. We may rely on others for help in assessment, but the choice and the accountability are ours alone. I believe, in the words of Wordsworth and Shakespeare, in the splendor in the grass, in the glory in the flower, in books in brooks, and sermons in stones. My own part of the world is the American West, and however barren or unforgiving it may seem, it is my home, my school, my studio, and sometimes my church. I believe in you, those of you who come to and participate in Sunstone Symposia. You give me evidence of the variety and legitimacy of religious beliefs.
You'll notice that we're reversing the order of last night. We're going girl, girl, boy, boy. In a moment, you'll notice that. Thanks a lot, Karen. I think at the end, we'll almost certainly have time for some discussion and sharing. Linda Jones Gibbs has a bachelor's degree in art from BYU, a master's degree in art history from the University of Utah, and is working on a PhD at the City University of New York, specializing in 19th and 20th century American art. She's written, either in whole or in part, several catalogs for exhibitions at Brigham Young University, at National Museum for Women in the Arts, and Museum of Church History and Art. She's currently working on an exhibit at BYU on the artist Maynard Dixon. Let's see. I had something here. Yes. Married to Michael Gibbs with two kids and serves in the primary presidency of the Westchester Second Ward in New York State.
Some years ago, I visited the birthplace of Joseph Smith in Vermont and was overwhelmed with the beauty of it. I quickly passed through the visitor center to get to the grounds. And the minute I walked out there, I, much to my dismay, heard the sounds of the tabernacle choir coming from some unseen source in the trees and kind of wafting through the air. And I was very indignant. I thought, let the beauty of this place speak for itself. I want to thank Sunstone for creating a forum that encourages us to speak for ourselves, to speak to the essences of belief. Ultimately, how I live my life is my creed, how I spend my time, energies, and resources. Writing a creed has allowed me to acknowledge the discrepancies in it, to let them be, and to give me incentive to try to narrow the gap between what I say I believe and what I do and think. I was not raised in a typical Mormon home, if there is such a thing. My father was and is an inactive Mormon who early in life became disillusioned with Mormonism when his mother was shunned in Salt Lake City after getting a divorce. He generally exhibited apathy for the church, mingled at times with bitterness. My mother was raised in an unorthodox Jewish home by Eastern European immigrant parents eager to assimilate. She investigated the church on her own after marrying my father and converted to Mormonism around the age of 40. She was never like the mothers of my Mormon friends. She never made Jell-O or casseroles. Maybe you can relate. I get teased to this day about her bringing foot odor spray to girls' camp. And she never advised me to have a temple marriage, just kept telling me it's just as easy to marry a rich man as a poor one, which I failed to do. But significant to my purposes today is my lack of perception of what religious beliefs my father has, and my impression that my mother's approach to the gospel was filtered through her own very particular background, and it has a mystical and at times a superstitious bent to it. This religiously fractured household was coupled with the fact that I was raised in the military and never had a home base in either the physical or psychical sense. There was no family home, no living grandparents except one, and she lived with us. I was exposed early on to diverse cultures and people, changes in environment. My parents were liberal in the sense that while my siblings and I did attend church, they never interfered or attempted to influence our intellectual or our spiritual development. Even as children, they allowed us to govern ourselves in many respects. The point I'm trying to make is that I did not inherit a neatly packaged creed. In other words, there was no straight and narrow way, belief system in the home of my youth. My parents never preached but taught moral principles through the examples of their lives. Would it have made a difference if I had experienced a more concrete religious foundation? I don't know. My struggle to define my beliefs may have been lessened, but what I do know is that while my upbringing certainly had its flaws, it allowed for latitude of thought, for trust in my own instincts, and for an atmosphere that did not foster guilt as a motivator to do good. I felt the necessity to define myself on and in my own terms, and that has been critical to the nature of my personal growth. I do not consider my personal creed a Mormon creed. It cannot be both particular to me and bear the name of someone or something else. While my belief system is certainly informed by my membership in the church, it exists outside any one doctrine. I consider myself a member of humanity first and foremost before taking on the label of a Mormon, a Jew, a woman, a mother, an art historian, etc. As an undergraduate at BYU, I frequently climbed the stairs in the Lee Library to the fifth floor and read the scripture from the DNC on the wall, Seek Ye Out of the Best Books. I love being an art historian in part because it necessitates my reading in many disciplines. As I have read, kernels of truth have presented themselves to me from this vast arena of secular knowledge and have become part of me. I aspire to be as Emerson's eyeball, clearly visioned, ready to receive any wisdom, insights, and truths that might filter my way from a myriad of directions. And for those of you unfamiliar with the metaphor, Emerson imagines himself as this hovering eyeball, seeing all with an absence of ego, allowing the currents of what he calls the universal being to pass through him. And this is how I feel, I suppose, about personal revelation. Much of my personal creed has been informed by my involvement in the world of art. Art is far more than a profession, a vocation for me. I believe art is critical to the well-being of our souls, not only in its sheer power to speak to us at deeper than cognitive levels, but because it has the potential for taking us out of ourselves to consider the viewpoint and the feelings of another, its creator. Art appreciation, if done properly, requires going beyond our gut reaction to I like it or I don't like it, to I may not like it, but I would like to understand it. If we can do that with art, we can learn to do that with human beings, to accept people on their own terms and not judge them according to how they conform to our beliefs. It is within the arts that the material and the spiritual become meshed in tangible or audible form. I suppose one reason the Mormon phrase, to be in the world but not of the world, is disturbing to me is its implication that our presence in mortality is something only to be tolerated while we hold out for something better, that our sensuous, visceral experience of temporal life is to be shunned. At the top of my list of spiritual experiences is standing in Shark Cathedral, bathed in the color light streaming through the stained glass windows, hearing a choir singing, admiring the sweeping architecture, and feeling truly as if my soul were being lifted. At the bottom of that list would be attending sacrament meeting in a newly built and visually sterile ward building in Virginia with its fluorescent lit chapel, bland color, undefined space, and massive bare walls, If Emerson's eyeball were floating there, it would readily turn opaque. I believe, as Nephi tells us, that there must be opposition in all things. This brings me great comfort when confronted with opposition regarding my professional life and in my relationship to the church, and I have dealt with them similarly. My occupation has presented what novelist Chaim Potok refers to as core conflict. Conflicts arise when we are in situations which not only challenge our core beliefs, but cause us to call on the strength of those beliefs to ground us through those conflicts. I belong to a profession that not only allows for, but openly supports such liberal views as gay rights, pro-choice, and fights censorship of any kind. While my views on these topics might be deemed liberal as a Mormon, meaning I cannot see them in simple black and white terms, they are not necessarily in line with the more extreme attitudes of my colleagues. I have dealt with conflicts in my profession by concentrating on what drew me into it initially, my love of visual imagery and the use of analytical skills. And while I'm interested in keeping current with my discipline, its peripheral issues and the politicizing of its tenets have not become the sole focus of my attention. Likewise, I try to concentrate on the core of Mormonism, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this regard, one might say I believe in being in the church, but not of the church. I resist being of the church, being stereotyped, having others assume that because I'm LDS, that I concur with all prevalent attitudes and political persuasions, etc. Yet I'm determined to remain in the church, to find and carve a niche for myself, to preserve my place within its ideology, and to be taught and participate in the true essence of Christ's teachings, loving one another, demonstrating that love through kindness, forgiveness, acceptance, and serving those in need, both within and without the LDS community. If all I did was float as Emerson's eyeball, I would eventually become blinded by my own light, my own self-absorption. That light and knowledge must be redirected towards others if it is to be of any value. I believe the measure of a successful life is the quality and quantity of what we produce, whether it's a painting, a medical cure, or a smile, and not how much we consume and possess. In my game of life, she who has the least stuff wins. I believe in the absolute equality of men and women. I believe that all living things deserve respect. I perceive faith as concentrated positive energy. In spite of the opposition factor in life, I truly believe that man and woman are that they might have joy. I reject the notion that we are like a lump of clay to be molded and shaped by either a divine or an adversarial hand. I believe God's direct hand in our lives is minimal, and that one of the greatest joys in life is creating ourselves. In most cases, I don't think God cares where we live, what we do for a living, only that our actions are moral, our interactions are compassionate, and that whatever we do well. While I acknowledge personal revelation is real, I believe God pretty much wants us to work out the details of our lives for ourselves. I believe it is good and right to enter the maze of worldly thought and philosophy, to wind our way through the labyrinth of questions and doubts, to come out at the end of mortal existence with eyes and minds wide open. We must be inclined towards righteousness because we have internalized correct principles deeply through conscientious effort and deliberate choice. William Channing said it best when he wrote, "All virtue lies in inward energy, in individual action and self-determination. There is no moral worth in being swept away by a crowd, even towards the best objective." The nature of the beehive, that symbol of Mormon industry, is too frenetic for me, too insular, too full of workers indistinguishable one from another. The iron rod is the Word of God, not a literal roadmap, but signpost to greater knowledge and deeper truths. I believe in a way that is not always straight and narrow, but one with side roads, winding roads, wide roads that allow us to progress not only single file, but side by side, or to meander, totally alone at times. After all, what about the road less traveled? The 12th century monk, Abbot Suger, asserted that Christ fuses our nature with his into one admirable individuality. You have heard some of my beliefs. Now here is my hope, to belong to a church filled with admirable individualities. Thank you.
Thanks, Linda. James E. Chapman graduated from BYU and got a master's degree in social work from the University of Utah. He's a former assistant professor of sociology and social work at Southern Utah University, former Arizona State Director of Community Mental Retardation Services. For the past 10 years, he's worked as a social worker with heroin-addicted persons, some of whom are dying of AIDS. James.
soil. My material down into 9 affirmations, and I thought you'd appreciate following them along while I read them. If I could pass these out, could you? Appreciate very much Sunstone. It's been a mainstay in my life, as well as a dialogue, free inquiry, humanist, and Hope for the Flowers. How many ever read Hope for the Flowers? Yeah, good. About 20 years ago, I laid out a few things that I felt that I could identify with and that guided my life, my relationship with other people, how I think, my career aspirations, my relationship with my Father in Heaven. And I've added a few over the years, and I've got 9 of them. And they're very meaningful to me. And in some way, in some capacity each day, I find myself within them. And I've entitled it Affirmations, and then in parentheses, of a lapsed Mormon. I didn't lapse myself. A ding-ling stake president did about 24 years ago. But I've hung in there, and I've enjoyed my life. It's been rich, successful, and I have a lot to do in the remainder of my life to express my gratitude to my Father in Heaven for the opportunities that I've had. So here we go. I believe in Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, and in the magnificence of his human and divine characteristics, which I strive daily to emulate. He is my mentor, my role model, and my friend, whom I love with all my heart and soul. But I do not feel that actively supporting, defending, and justifying self-established religious hierarchies of power is the first religious obligation, nor abiding by the expectation of religious authority in conflict with my own inner convictions. Real religious life springs from within. Daily behavior is not by commandment or duty, but by quiet decision of conscience in accord with self-chosen principles of justice, social equality, the dignity of human beings as individual and eternal personalities, and of love. It is deeply personal life, with a closer inner sense of the presence of God and a greater awareness of personal companionship with Jesus Christ in all activities of my struggling life. Number 2. I believe in the freedom of religious inquiry and expression, the right to develop my own personal theology, and to present openly my religious opinions without fear of censure or reprisal. But I am not free to stifle the religious opinions of others, to question their spirituality, to condemn their lifestyle, or to denounce their beliefs. Number 3. I am free to be whatever I most fully wish to be, and to change as I acquire new knowledge and new feelings. But I am not free to deny another's right to be or to become what they choose. Number 4. I am free to experience God in my own way, or to reject any concept of God whatsoever. But I am not free to impose upon another what God is, or what God demands, or even that God exists. Number 5. I am free to reject the notion that true religion must always be a rigid order of absolute rights and wrongs, restricted formulas for life, supported by a system of rewards and punishments, administered through an undemocratic authority. But I am not free to shun those who are convinced that the possibility for correct behaviors will always be circumscribed by official codes, legalisms, procedures, dogma, and by church leaders who enunciate the rules. Number 6, I am free to seek another's counsel, to listen to another's testimony, to appreciate another's presence, and to grow in the way that is right for me. But I am not free to force my counsel upon another person, to make my testimony the criterion of that person's truth, or to force my presence or lifestyle upon another. Number 7, I am free not to express my convictions, to keep my own counsel, to listen to my own inner voice without revealing what is said. But I am not free to repress those who wish to speak or to ignore their revelations. Number 8, I believe in the force of love as the governing principle in human and divine relations, and the necessity of the democratic process so that church members in groups and individually might govern themselves within the revelations of their divinely inherent free agency. But it is my observation that the current systems of Mormon control are often too injurious and irrational, characterized by violence and hypocrisy and a conspiratorial blockage of democracy at almost all levels of church life. Having no interest in abandoning my church, but with a conscience which will not allow me to do nothing, I choose to dissent against what is violent, hypocritical, and contra-democratic within the church. It is a special calling over which I have little or no control, but will always seek to do it in a positive, Christ-like manner. And number 9, I believe in an unending search for truth, in the unity of all experience, purpose of mortality. It all comes together. I believe in the ultimate of things, there is no fundamental conflict between faith and knowledge, secular and sacred, humanistic and divine, eternal and the present, since they all have their source in the same reality. I also believe deeply in the worth and dignity of each human being, that all people on earth have an equal claim to life, liberty, and justice, and that no idea, ideal, philosophy, or religious institution is superior to a single life. But such convictions carry awesome responsibility on the lives of those who hold them, requiring that one's energy be measured, disciplined, and correctly focused for truth-seeking, nourishing others, reconciling conflict, and doing good works.
My name is Kim McCall. Where do I start? Didn't actually write down my biography. I figured I'd remember it. I have a bachelor's degree in philosophy from Stanford, and I went on in computer science. I work as a computer scientist or as a computer engineer or something like that. In the church, I am blessed to teach 2 gospel doctrine classes in 2 different wards. I teach the 16 and 17-year-olds in my own ward, which is a huge privilege, and then I went down and visited a singles ward in the state to the south of me, and
listened to a lesson that was being given and went to the Sunday school president, having recently read that if you have desires to serve, you're called to the work, and called myself to the work. And they, in fact, decided that was a good idea, and I've been teaching happily gospel doctrine in that ward ever since. We have we're lucky to have two gospel doctrine classes in that ward, so the people that don't ask can go to the other class, where one of the other teachers is also here today. So they don't really have a great choice, but it's a great opportunity. I feel like my style of writing and my style of thinking about questions in the church has moved sort of the same direction that my education moved, although years later. I wrote a paper for Sunstone the second one, years and years ago, probably 1980, and it was on the foundations of ethics within Mormon theology. If you believe, as I think Mormonism does, as I think Joseph Smith did, in a God who finds himself in the universe, who didn't create it out of nothing, where does the obligation to obey commandments, or where does the even concept of commandments come from? Okay, in a universe that was created out of nothing by God, he sort of has a right to tell everything that he built what to do. Okay, but if he's self among everything, then what? Anyway, it's an interesting question. It was sort of my repentance for writing a previous paper at BYU on Mormonism and the problem of evil. Having a finite God makes it really easy to deal with the problem of evil, sort of. I mean, within religion it's a little harder, but believing in such a God as I enjoy the Mormon interpretation makes the problem of commandments or morality generally much harder. And I wrote a bunch about Kant, and I like to think that way. And I find myself much more recently moving in the direction of today's in the direction of, well, last year's paper I wrote was on why we ought to think really hard about the way we do bishops' interviews and change a lot of things. And sort of what it's like, what the personal dynamics are of membership in the church and our experience here. And I think much more personally now, and I think much more like a gospel doctrine teacher than like a philosophy professor. I have a very good friend who says, you know, almost everybody in the church discussions ends up talking about religious experience, probably Joseph Smith's, or maybe Paul's, or maybe Moses's, or something like that, talking about someone else's religious experience instead of going out and trying to have the same experience themselves. I hope, over the course of this little presentation, to try to ground the things that I say, even though I'm going to try to talk about things I believe, almost like they were propositions, almost like they were sentences that I assented to or asserted, I'm going to try to ground them a little bit in my belief, in my experience. It seems to me that I, at least, tend to state these big grand theses, and if I think, why do I believe that, I can come... If I really believe it, if I actually believe it, rather than just sort of hope it or am reciting it, it's because I've experienced something that led me to believe it, and I ought to think about what the thing is. I shouldn't have to apologize for this, but I hope you'll forgive me if I use lots and lots of what to some people feel like symbols from the scriptures. In fact, my experience of so much of the world is tremendously sculpted by my experience of the church and my experience of the scriptures. And if I quote scriptures, it's because I actually believe them, and they inform my experience so much that it's like a pair of glasses through which I view the world. Not that they corrupt the world, but that they create a lot of categories through which I view it, and we all have to have some categories. I grew up in a very funny family compared to a whole lot of people I hear around here growing up. My mother is she never told us what she believed, but she's like a naturalistic, humanistic, you know, her uncle and aunt left the church for Unitarianism, and she sort of thinks that way most of the time. I mean, that was the I'm telling you too many stories. I promised I wouldn't do this. the honored place in her house, the book stand that stands in the living room that holds one book, doesn't hold the Bible. It did in my great-grandfather's house. It holds a dictionary. Okay? And that's how she is. Okay? That's... Okay. So I sort of said when I encountered some parts of my family that happened to be practicing polygamy, which blew me away 3 years ago at a grandmother's funeral, I said, I can't believe this is happening in my family. I mean, we believe in our family, in my nuclear family, we believe what makes sense and maybe a little bit more. And you'll find out that maybe I believe a lot more. But anyway, let me start off. I have to start off. I have all these propositions, these things written down, and I feel like if I started out with the first one that I inserted, now thinking about it, that you'd miss the point. I believe in God. Okay. My experience of getting answers to questions and feeling inspired to believe certain things leaves me strongly believing that there really is a God, and that He is aware of us and cares a lot about us. I'll talk about some other things, but that's a crucial central thing. I really do believe in God. I can't prove it to anybody. I can almost be embarrassed by my belief about it sometimes, but I really do believe it. Okay. I believe, I expressed this in a session a couple of days ago, I believe in the affinity between the mind and the spirit. Okay. That my experience is that being around people who encourage me to think and to question and to explore and to probe has done more for my sense of feeling spiritually inspired, feeling alive in my spirit, than the various forms of mysticism that are possible, whether it's being out in nature. I wish I had Karen's affinity for that. Or anything else. Joseph Smith said something like, the things are of deep and great import and serious and ponderous and long thought can only find them out. Okay, we don't learn the things of God just by superficial inquiry or by good feelings that we have. Okay, I think the good feelings we have. I loved Marty Bradley's talk last night. I thrilled to it. And what she seemed to be saying was that what was crucial to her was the life of the soul, which was something that went beyond ideas, which went beyond thinking and studying and everything like that. And I believe that there is something there, which is the grounds of faith, okay, which is a very, very basic thing, which is faith that there is a God, faith that the world means something. Okay. After that, to me, the mind and the spirit are really, really close. And it is by studying the scriptures, okay, by studying the scriptures, by studying life to the extent that we can, that our spirits are stimulated to understand. I think, you know, what comes to me is the scripture, lean not unto your own understanding. And that will get thrown at me as, you know, I'm doing all my thinking for myself and I'm leaning to my own understanding. And I turn it around and I say that to not study is the greatest way of leaning unto your own understanding. The scriptures become a Rorschach blot, ink blot, okay? And you impose on them what you already believed, okay? You see in the scriptures and the gospel what you already believe. If you study, if I pursue things and push them, I feel like there's at least a chance that I'll get past the things I already believed before I got there. I believe, as has been expressed already, in the sanctity and the primacy of conscience and individual thought, okay, that something, when I feel one person telling another person that their understanding is wrong and that they, person B, has the truth and can tell person A that they're wrong, I think there's some serious violence going on. And I don't know how to talk about it any more clearly than that. These are artistic, poetic words, sanctity and primacy of conscience, but that it's not anybody's place to tell anybody else what the full truth is, and that this goes along with something I've heard too many times here, because I said it myself last week in Sunday school class, my poor 16, 17-year-olds. We all see through a glass darkly,
Okay, I'm going to talk about Paul some later, because we're doing New Testament this year. You know, an apostle who never met Christ and had more to do with Christianity and its evolution than any other single individual, in my opinion, and got everything he got by revelation, a phenomenal revelator, said that he himself sees through a glass darkly. Okay, none of us knows the full truths, and we all ought to respect each other's experience and understanding. Okay. Another testimony thing. I feel like I need to say this because it really is something that I believe. I believe God wants me in this church. Okay. I just thought of it in a different point of view. Those words mean. I've gotten answers to prayers about what I ought to do in the church that are so strong that I wouldn't want to think about denying them. And to me, it means that God wants me to be doing these things in this church. That I'm doing good by doing them, and that he sees me and knows that I'm here and wants me to be doing the kinds of things that I'm doing. I mean, not everything that I'm doing is right, but to be serving here, and that he wants me here. I believe that God hears and answers needs. Got the wrong noun at the end of the sentence, didn't I? That God can speak comfort to our souls, that he can speak counsel and guidance, that he does, that he can give dreams and visions. Okay, I really believe that. I worry about myself. I used to not believe very much of that happened, and it didn't happen to me much. And I used to make up this excuse for that, which was that God gives revelations or inspiration needed, and I don't need it, right? Because I'm faithful anyway. Now I'm getting it, so it must be I really need it. I'm falling off, and he's going to try to keep me on, or something like that. But I really, I want you to take this seriously. I really believe that God can inspire us. I really believe that he can talk to us, and that those of us who are carping and are out of harmony and out of step, I'll talk about that in a second, he can talk to us just as easily and does just as much. And that what it means to be in tune to receive the Spirit is receptive, is willing to listen. Okay. In the famous words of Joel and Moses, I won't actually use their words, God wants us all to be prophets. He wants us all to be receivers of revelation, you and me as much as anybody else. And I know by sad experience that it is generally by trials that I am forced to the desperate openness that allows God to reach through and touch my soul. That was too poetic a way to put it, but that it is when things have been hard that it has been easiest for God to reach through and touch me. Okay, that may apply to everybody else too. I believe that the truth is attractive. I believe the Grand Inquisitor was wrong. Okay, that people actually, in the end, given the real truth, will love it, okay, and will want to grow toward it. I heard a really discouraged thing by Aaron Silva a couple days ago, in which he said basically that he's given up on the church because the church is just like the leaders. They're no more going to listen to his point of view than is some random person in the top 15 members of the church that he's upset with. And it's a very discouraging prospect, and almost everything I've said up to this point I think I've grounded in my own experience. This one, for a moment, I'll just pretend is an article of faith. Okay, I believe that the truth is beautiful and attractive and sweet, and people who touch it will want to hold on to it. It's not that it's not scary, but that when it's presented in love and presented in the Spirit of Christ, that people will be open. I taught the craziest lesson on the Garden of Eden at the beginning of last year's Gospel Doctrine lessons. And people, I just thought they were going to go nuts. And they came up and they said, you know, that really is a possible way to look at it. And if we teach with the Spirit of Christ, I think that people will want at least to give it a chance. And I don't know that I'm always right. I'm not. That lesson was weird, but it's still how I think. But the idea is that many people, I'm not going to say everybody, and I'm not going to say, you know, that we won't have problems. Many people are willing to be won by love and Now I want to move to, there was another symbol that I got at Sunstone this year. One big symbol I've felt this year, which is after Janice Allred's paper, David Anderson's response, he talked about the Grand March, which is the church moving in grand procession and glory forward, and the final vindication, of the God of Israel, who's been rejected so many times, and our missionaries going all into the world, and this glorious vision. I just participated. I trained the youth of my stake in singing to be part of the temple pageant in Oakland, which is this tremendously glorious and simplistic presentation of the church's history and future, and it's very inspiring in a simplistic sense of the word, and portrays in some senses this grand march, and it's a really dangerous thing to feel. It's an image that gives meaning to so many of our lives and so many of the lives of the people we're around. Okay, and I'm beginning to believe that the reason that some people are unhappy with those of us who question things is they feel like we're standing in the way of the march. We're causing trouble to the march going forward. And I want to say not only that that's not true, but the thing that matters to me is God values the marchers and the non-marchers and the slightly out-of-step marchers way more than he values the march. Okay, he doesn't care about the march at all. Okay, he cares about the individuals marching and not marching. And marching slightly out of step. All right. I'm going to be gospel doctrine teacher for a moment and go to some New Testament stuff. I believe with John that, John said that no man knoweth the Father except him to whom the Son has revealed him. Okay, I believe the greatest indication, the greatest evidence we have of what God is like is what we learn through Jesus. Okay, through his life, through his teachings, and through his atonement. And let me give you my take on the one little aspect of the crucifixion of Christ. There was a God who would have been justified beyond all question in wreaking vengeance on people who were mistreating him. There was a God who chose to suffer, rather than having other people suffer, okay? Who loved people enough and wanted so badly to end the cycle of violence that he could have been part of, that he chose to submit and to suffer. Okay, what that means to me is that he's teaching us about a God who would rather put his arms around us than condemn us. Okay, and I believe in that God. I believe in that God. My students ask me, how do you reconcile that with the Old Testament God? It's an interesting discussion. We'll have some other time. Okay, I believe that God was at work in Christ and in his church in the New Testament. Now I enter my needling phase. Okay, I'm going to needle a couple things here. I believe that Paul was an apostle, and I don't believe he was ever ordained to that office by human hands. If he was, he would have said so in his argument in Galatians. Okay, he would have said, he'd give all his evidences that he was an apostle. If he had been, he would have done exactly what I would have done, is pulled out my line of authority, or whatever we call it. Okay, I don't believe that he was ordained. And I believe he had as much right to call himself an apostle as he thought he did. I believe that the seven people who administered the welfare system in the early church were chosen by the members, not by the leaders. It's obvious that it's true. Okay, they were important officials in the early church. And they were chosen, and Peter recognized the right of the members to choose the people who were going to administer the program that they were a part of. I believe that Joseph Smith thought Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, I'm sure Joseph Smith thought Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Okay, I strongly disbelieve that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I've never believed it since the first day I read it. And I believe Joseph Smith was a prophet. That's a trilemma. Okay. if you add a couple of supporting assumptions, which is that prophets only believe true things about religion, and that who wrote the book of Hebrews is a question about religion. But anyway, there's a kind of a contradiction among these three things, unless you drop the idea that prophets never make mistakes, okay, which I drop. Now I want to tell you a tiny story, okay?
I was trying to phrase this trilemma in my head and picturing elegantly how I'd explain it to you. This was weeks ago when I was first thinking about this stuff, and I was, as I said, I teach gospel doctrine in two different ways. I've probably been to this building 40 times or 60 times to teach on Sundays, and you have to go down the street, and after three possibilities to turn left, you have to turn left, and the church is on the street. And I'm driving along, phrasing this trilemma elegantly in my head and thinking just how to needle some beliefs about prophets and how to express things just right in my head. And I'm supposed to be on my way to teach gospel doctrine, to teach in the church. And I was so absorbed in my head and the elegance of my own thought, and I drove right past the church. And eventually I said, where am I? Okay, I believe God wanted me at church. Okay, I believe I was supposed to be teaching church and not. I believe that my spending time being clever and questioning and insightful in cute ways could make me miss the church. Finally, two last things. This last one, I actually wrote it down in prose because I want to say it right. I hope to feel in my heart what I have glimpsed through the narrow slit between my spiritual eyelids, that Jesus comes to us asking to be our servant, asking to wash our feet with his love, with the cleansing power of his witness, of his love, and of the divine consolation and embrace represented by his sacrifice. He is our Lord, but he pleads to be our servant. Finally, this is not a belief at all, but it's an expression of gratitude for an annual gathering of saints with whom I feel so at home, from whom I learn so much, with whom I can share my hopes, my concerns, my pains, and my dreams without fear of judgment and in the spirit of communion in a foretaste of Zion. Thank you. We are out of time, which is appropriate. Thank you.